the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A reading from the Gospel according to Matthew. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction. But those who enter through it are many. How narrow the gate and constricted the road that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Lord, help us to find the narrow gate, the simple way that leads to you, that we may conform our lives to you and so know that the narrow gate leads us to life and joy. May your Spirit be upon us as we continue to work through your gospel, that we may understand your ways and come to appreciate the gifts you've given us. We ask for all this through We are five passages away from finishing the second chunk of the book of the Gospel of Matthew. Really exciting. So we'll see if we can finish it today, or we may have to wait till next week to finish this chunk of the Gospel. So the first passage we have is nice and short. It's two sentences or two lines. Not very long. The Golden Rule. Do to others whatever you would have them do to you. This is the law and the prophets. Pretty simple. Any thoughts?
We should keep it in mind more often, though, I think.
That's also true.
Interact, yeah. If you turn it around, I didn't like that.
Most common teaching we hear, almost everyone of any religious or non-religious affiliation loves to use this phrase. It's almost so common, it's more common than hearing of the Bible itself. Everyone uses it in this kind of whatever context you want, because we can use it to justify almost anything if we want. If I'm someone who really likes to be showered with gifts, then I shower people with gifts. If I really like someone who likes to like roughhouse and beat up people, then isn't that how I should treat people? Like, there doesn't feel like there's boundaries to this besides the very thought of, well, what would I appreciate? Well, the problem is what I appreciate isn't quite what everyone else would appreciate as well. So there are some limitations there. But yet, even though that we don't really think about those limitations, we love this phrase. Love it. And I honestly think it's unfortunate it's called the Golden Rule, because Jesus gave us the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And that should be the summary of it. But I think we spend so much time on this, and we like the simplicity of it so much, it becomes the rule. But the problem is this rule needs to be put in context. And that's the beautiful part of the second part of this verse. This is the law and the prophets. Jesus didn't just stop with, do unto others what you would have them do to you. He mentions that this particular phrase is a summary of the entirety of Scripture, which means we use Scripture as the backdrop to understanding this particular phrase. For instance, law. There's a lot of laws. There are 613 laws in the Old Testament. That's a lot of laws, and they govern lots of things. They govern social order, such as who has what boundaries, who is in charge of whom, how the tribes are distributed, whom you can marry, how you are to behave, what you do if someone does a crime. All these things relate to social order. So that means the law is regarding social order and the worship of God, which factors into the original phrase, do to others whatever you have them do to you. In light of that, we also have social laws governing right conduct, such as don't covet people's things, don't covet their wives, honor the Sabbath, the Lord your God is the most important thing. The prophets, in the same vein, don't add laws. They clarify laws, and that's their point. So they're preaching to the people who have fallen away from God's laws or think they're doing the right thing or need a little boost or maybe even a chastisement to be like, get back in line. This is God's laws. So the entirety of the prophets will comment on the laws and guide people to understand what these laws are and how to follow them appropriately. So in this way, the Golden Rule is directly related to following God's laws. not as nice and free-flowing as we liked it to sound, and we have to now put it in context. So, for instance, let's pick a law. If we think that we can worship whatever God we want and we just let people worship whatever God they want, this rule doesn't apply. There is one God. Therefore, we can't say, although I would like to worship my God and you'd like to worship your God, that doesn't work. That doesn't work for God's laws. It doesn't work for this passage. Similarly, if I want to say, oh, you can do what you want so I can do what I want. Well, that works as long as you're like murdering or doing any sinful behavior. Otherwise, you're not following God's laws, and therefore you're actually doing damage to another, even if you think it's right. It's a great challenge to this passage. It's not as cut and dry as it sounded at the beginning. And that's why it is so important to put it in the full context, because the other context for this passage comes in chapter 11 and 13, where Jesus gives the golden rule. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the law and the prophets, the second time that occurs. The third time it occurs is in chapter 11, verse 40, when he's talking about John and how John the Baptist was, who is he? Is he a prophet? Is he the foretelling person? Is he this random guy in the desert that looks funny? No, John told us of the law and the prophets. So there's only three times in the entirety of the Gospel of Matthew we're going to hear this phrase, the law and the prophets. And they're all related to either law, or they're related to the summary of law, or to someone who is preaching the law. Which means it's not freeform. It's about God's laws and how to live them out. Yeah. Any thoughts now? Takes the flair out of it, doesn't it? It's kind of so nice and pretty when we just say, yeah, do unto others what you want them to do unto you. Well, context.
Is there other places in the Bible that kind of says the same thing, other than those ones that you explained?
No. Oh, you mean in the Gospel of Matthew, those three points?
Yeah. Is there other places other than the Gospel of Matthew?
Mark and Luke will do it too. I'm not as familiar with where they will state it. The Old Testament, you will not hear the idea of prophets until the book of Judges. And even then, it's a little dicey. The first real prophet is Samuel. And then from Samuel on through the entire prophetic tradition, you'll hear very much so law. They'll constantly relate to one of three, four different things. The laws of the Old Testament, the fact they came out of Egypt, the establishment of the temple and the temple worship, or they will talk about the upcoming imminent doom of Israel. It's kind of the four main themes of the prophets. But they will hearken back to law very, very strongly. They won't say law and prophets because, you know, they're a prophet. The law and me, what I'm saying, the law and the prophets is very much so an older part of the Jewish tradition, Christianity part, because now that they have the law and the prophets established, they can quote back to them.
Now, isn't the, I love your Lord, about, you know, with all your heart and all your mind.
Mm-hmm.
That law, isn't that part of a Shema?
Yes, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 4.
Right.
Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad.
Right.
Listen, Israel, the Lord your God is one. The Lord your God is... Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu. The Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your soul. They don't add strength. Yeah. That's the great law of the Jewish people.
Yeah.
Oh, I got the chapter wrong.
Are you Jewish?
No. When I was took Hebrew, I had to memorize that in Hebrew.
Okay.
So I got a chunk of it. It's chapter 6, sorry. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Ah, it's mine that's added. Sorry. Take to heart these words which I enjoin on you today. Drill them into your children, speak of them at home and abroad, whether you are busy or at rest. Bind them at your wrist as a sign and let them be as a pendant on your forehead. That was the great commandment of the Jewish tradition. And Jesus quotes it, which is why the scribe tells him, good job, teacher, you've answered well. Jesus doesn't really do anything particularly new. He basically just requotes the Old Testament. Yeah, or summarizes it in various ways. Like, this is a summary. Because if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and you love your neighbors yourself, that is, do unto others what you want them to do unto you, knowing that God's laws are first and foremost. And a caveat to do whatever you want. Any other thoughts? Next passage? Yes? I'm doing it anyways. The narrow gate. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction, and those who enter through it are many. How narrow the gate and constricted the road that leads to life, and those who find it are few.
There's very few people on this earth that are gonna have like the full knowledge and use the full knowledge of God on this earth. So there's very few people that are gonna actually take the path for some reason.
The broad road that leads to destruction, it must be the easy way.
Mm-hmm.
Where you don't have to follow laws, you do your own thing.
The image that came to mind as I was reflecting on this is an airport. You know, when you go through the airport security, you're in one single file line, and it's one person at a time through that weird little sensor gate thingy, and you have to hold your hands up because you can't have anything on you, otherwise you can't get through the gate. And you have to hold in a specific position or you can't get through, and then once you get through, you can go on to your flight. But if we didn't have that, anyone could get through and do whatever they want on the plane, right? Which would lead, literally, to destruction. But because we have a narrow gate, most people make it safely to their destination.
That's an analogy I can understand.
But that's not far off from the actual analogy, because if you think of a castle, which is probably the image they have, and you have these big, wide, open gates that lead into the city, how are you going to know who comes in? Anyone could come into your city. Anyone could sneak by. There's going to be these mass hordes of people that it's just kind of this huge way. It's nice and easy. Free flowing of all these people coming in and out.
I'm so glad you're for building the wall.
Did not say that. Did not say that. Not going political.
You did.
Now, if I had a castle with a very narrow gate, I can regulate each person coming in, what they have, what they do, and the narrower and narrower it gets, the more restricted it becomes. Now people have to be single file line. They have to be careful what they carry, and I can be very careful what comes in. That's kind of the image as well. Now the challenge we have is that later on, Jesus will say, I am the gate. I am the gate for the sheep. Which now we don't think of it as this heavenly reality that we have this really narrow, narrow, narrow gate that you can only get through if you're very, very careful. Remember the passage where it said, unless you can, I can't quote it exactly right now. That makes me sad. It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. And a lot of people like to call one of the gates in Jerusalem the narrow gate. In that in order to get through it, you had to take everything off your camel, and only the camel could get through. If it had anything on it, then the camel couldn't get through. And so many people like to contend with me on this and say, no, that is the correct interpretation. Well, that's a huge problem, because the disciples say, well, that's impossible. And yet if it wasn't impossible, they wouldn't have asked that question. So clearly it's not a possible gate that could be in Jerusalem, where the camel could actually get through. This is an impossible scenario. Anyways, so the idea behind that is...
Are they saying it was literal? The eye of the needle was literal? Okay. Yep. I've always heard of the narrow gate in Jerusalem.
So I have too, from various sources, but I went to Jerusalem, I didn't see a narrow gate. Now, since the time of Jesus, the walls have been completely redone.
Yes, I have.
Under Saladin, when he conquered Jerusalem in the 17th, 18th century, he told his builders to build up the walls and do it in 2 days. So they haphazardly built up the walls, moved it over 100 yards, so it didn't include the city of David, but it did include the site of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, which is supposed to be outside the walls, reformed the walls and where its gates would have been, and actually did it very poorly, to the point where if you go to Jerusalem and you look at the walls very carefully, you'll notice there's statues that are upside down. And you notice that there's stones that don't match, because they did it so quickly they didn't worry about the original design. Saladin was so mad he executed both of them.
What?
Yep. But nevertheless, this was 17th, 18th century. The Muslims conquered Israel.
So
it was under Muslim rule for 200, 300 years.
So it was Muslim rule for a while?
Oh, yeah. Long time. Yep. That was the point of the Crusades from the 12th to 16th century, to reclaim Jerusalem back from the Muslims. They largely failed, but hey, they tried. So then if we do want to take it literally that there's a narrow gate in Jerusalem that the camels could potentially get through if you took the stuff off, then it is possible. And the whole passage makes no sense. Now, if we take the passage literally as it states, Jesus said, camel through the eye of a needle, which is impossible. And then Jesus reiterates what the disciples said. Yes, for man it is impossible, but for God anything is possible. Which means God can do what man cannot. If man can get through the gate, then it's not in God's realm. You do it. Same image here, though. The gate. Jesus as the gate. Not the gatekeeper. He is the gate itself. That always surprised me. He makes it very clear that he's the physical gate, and that's where the sheep pass through. So that if we put both those passages together, this sounds like the only gate and the way through the gate is Jesus. Which reiterates everything we've been talking about for how many weeks now? Namely, that the way that is narrow, the way that leads through the gate, is Jesus' teachings, which he says is the law and the prophets. Therefore, we have to see this passage in that way. And it makes sense. Like, that interprets this passage really super well. Because not only do we have the gate that now makes sense as the laws of Jesus, but the wide gate is the one that anyone can get through. Whatever you want goes. And where does that lead everyone? Not to Jesus. Everywhere else. Which is destruction.
Lead down to hell, right?
Pretty much. But the narrow gate, the constricted road, the hard path, leads to life. Jesus the gate, Jesus the way, Jesus the life. And those who find it are few. Because it's not just wandering, you have to search for it. You have to find the gate. It's a small gate, a narrow gate, a gate that's basically sized up just for you when you've given up everything else and you walk through essentially naked, stripped of everything else because nothing else can get in. And as I've mentioned a few times, if we put things in order, it actually makes things easier for us. So where do we start? Answer to prayers. Ask and you will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And God gives us good gifts. Right after that, our next passage is, do to others what you would have them do to you. Follow the law and the prophets. If you do so, you will know the narrow gate and be able to enter properly. And be able to attain life. The passages line up. We actually have a system going. There is a form of the Bible you can buy if you're ever interested. It takes out all the headings and all the verses and puts it in narrative order. So you're just reading it like a book. And so we're so used to reading simple passages as our commentators have given it to us and editors have given it to us that we don't realize the flow and structure. Several books of the Bible are really useful to read all the way through without stopping. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the Gospel of Mark. Those are the ones I recommend more than anything else. You sit down, if you have the 3 to 4 hours to do it, and you just read it cover to cover. The reason being is there's a structure and a flow and a system to it that we don't notice when we read things in chunks or out of context. And it'll give us a broader overview of the entire book so that the specifics make more sense. Like I've done it for you already, but the Gospel of Matthew has 5 major chunks. And that's very intentional because think of it this way. Jesus isn't sitting here for 4 hours teaching and then stops teaching for the rest of the gospel. No, he doesn't do that. Luke is a lot more careful with that. That'll be teaching and miracle and teaching and miracle and some sort of moment and event and then teaching and miracle. And they were kind of all mixed up like you'd expect from a daily life. Not Matthew. He's trying to make a point. And we're going to wait on that for a little bit longer. You got it. Well, if you wanted to read through it, you'd notice. It's not that big of a deal. Any other thoughts? Narrow, wide gates, TSA. Now comes the kicker. False prophets. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but underneath are ravenous wolves. By their fruits you will know them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Just so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So by their fruits you will know them.
So what's a prophet in the Catholic Church? Who is a prophet?
So from the Catholic Church's perspective, everyone is considered prophets. By our baptism, we are given the call to be prophets. And what that means is to call out fidelity to God's ways to the world.
Did you know that?
I thought about that, actually, in that
context. Not many people realize what that implies and what it means, but it still is there.
So you're saying everybody's a prophet. Some people are more in tune.
Could be.
Than others.
Could be a prophet, right?
Yeah. No, everyone is called to be a prophet. You are already a prophet by the nature of baptism. Whether you do that or not is a different question.
So what makes the difference between one that's renowned and others that are not renowned? Or
I believe the passage told us.
If we live a good life and kind of show people that, you know, the right way.
Prophet tells people about God.
Yeah.
Maybe explains. And then you have your life to live. That's a type of evangelism. You expound the word of God.
That is a good starting point, and it's something that a lot of people misunderstand. Excuse me. Prophets of the Old Testament are not fortune tellers. They're not future seekers. They have one point, to be the mouthpiece of God. That's it. If God wants them to speak about the future, they speak about the future. If God wants them to speak about the past, they speak about the past. If God wants them to speak about his laws, they speak about his laws. That's their goal. And I remember a while ago, I quoted from 1 Kings, the prophet Micaiah, who Jeroboam and Rehoboam were about to go to war against Aram, and they asked for a prophet. Their 400 prophets were, blah, go for it, you're a great king. Micaiah comes in and says, yes, go for it, why not? They said, no, speak to me in the name of the Lord. So he says, thus says the Lord, prophets speak. The prophets of the Old Testament were very specific people who were called by God to bring people back to fidelity, to tell people his ways, and were very harshly treated for it. The Book of Lamentations is Jeremiah's lament for how bad it was to be a prophet. It was not a good life. Not at all.
Most of them weren't too excited about becoming
them. No, they were not. Unless you're a cult prophet. Cult prophets had it easy. They just do what the king asks of them and they get paid. It's really easy. But a true prophet, one that shows forth in their works and what they're doing, they are not well liked.
Does the Catholic believe there's any prophets outside of their church? Like people in different religions that have that ability?
I have never read anything about that. It's theoretically possible because God does what God wants. And there are people in other religions who have really influenced the Catholic Church by their sayings, what they did, whatever not. Yeah. But the idea of prophets today don't make a lot of sense to our modern mindset because we think of them in the Old Testament mindset of these weird people running around blabbering on about things. But we still do have the idea of prophets very evident today in some ways. So in 2008, there's a woman who, 2007, there's a woman who claimed herself to be a God-born prophet. And her goal was to start a revolution on the I-8 corridor that goes from Canada to Mexico through Minnesota and Texas. And they're going to go from that highway east and west and take out all sexual sins from coast to coast. It lasted about 30 days and then petered out. There's an example. The real prophets of our time are the ones who probably aren't named as prophets, but more of like key figures or people that people don't like. Like Gandhi was looked at as a prophetic figure. And what's that guy from South Africa?
Mandela.
Thank you, Nelson Mandela. They were also seen in very much so the same vein as prophetic figures. Nevertheless, the Catholic Church is rather specific in some ways and very broad in others. By nature of who we are as Christians, we are called to be prophets in that we call people back to the fidelity to God's laws. We call out what things are. That's what Jesus commanded us to do. In the same way, we are also challenging the world to fidelity to God by speaking about it. Not in a futuristic, like, everything's going to go bad and die kind of way, but more of a really, how are things going? What do we ought to do? We're not doing very well at it, but that's okay. Yeah. But that's the idea of prophet. Now, to give you a sense, I found this passage that I really, really like. It's long, but it gives you a sense of the challenges that come with Old Testament prophets, but will directly relate to this passage as well. It's called Message of the Prophet from Judah. It's 1 Kings 12:33. And goes into chapter 13 a long ways. Jeroboam acceded the altar he built in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, the month in which he arbitrarily chose to establish a feast for the Israelites. He was going to offer sacrifice. A man of God came from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord while Jeroboam was standing at the altar to offer sacrifice. He cried out against the altar the word of the Lord. O altar, altar, the Lord says, a child shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, who shall slaughter upon you the priests of the high places who offer sacrifice upon you, and he shall burn human bones upon you. By the way, so this makes sense, he's basically saying the next successor to King, Jeroboam, will desecrate everything that's here. Burning bones is an act of desecration. You don't put anything dead on the altar. So this is going to go poorly. Priests are going to be slaughtered, altar desecrated, temple desecrated, bad, bad stuff. He gave a sign that same day and said, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. The altar shall break up and the ashes on it shall be strewn about. When King Jeroboam heard that the man of God was crying out against the altar, he stretched forth his hand from the altar and said, seize him. But the hand he stretched forth against him withered so that he could not draw it back. Ooh, a sign, the plot thickens. Now, the prophet's words have been proven true because we saw the works of God in this event. His hand withered. Okay, now we got some big issues. He's kind of a true prophet at the moment. Moreover, the altar broke up and the ashes from it were strewn about, just like he said. the sign the man of God had given as the word of the Lord. Then the king appeared to the man of God. Entreat the Lord your God, he said, and intercede for me, that I may be able to withdraw my hand. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king recovered the normal use of his hand. Come home with me for some refreshment, the king invited the man of God, and I will give you a present. If you gave me half your kingdom, the man of God said to the king, I would not go with you, nor eat bread or drink water in this place, for I was instructed by the Lord, by the word of the Lord, not to eat bread or drink water, and not to return by the way I came. So he departed by another road and did not go back the way he had come to Bethel. There was an old prophet living in the city whose sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. When they repeated to their father the words of he had spoken to the king, the father asked them, which way did he go? And his sons pointed out to him the road taken by the man of God who had come from Judah. Then he said to his sons, saddle the ass for me. When they had saddled it, he mounted and followed the man of God, whom he had found seated under a terebinth. When he asked him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? He answered, yes. Then he said, come home with me and have some bread. I cannot go back with you, and I cannot eat bread or drink water with you in this place, he answered, for I was told by the word of the Lord neither to eat bread nor drink water here, and not to go back the way I came. But he said to him, I too am a prophet like you, and an angel told me in the word of the Lord to bring you back with me to the house, to my house, and to have you eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him, however. So he went back with him and ate bread and drank water in his house. But while they were sitting at table, the Lord spoke to the prophet who had brought him back, and he cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah. The Lord says, because you rebelled against the command of the Lord and did not keep the command which the Lord your God gave you, but returned and ate bread and drank water in the place where he told you to do neither, your corpse shall not be brought to the grave of your ancestors. After he had eaten bread and drank water, the ass was saddled for him, and he again set out. But a lion met him on the road and killed him. His corpse lay sprawled out on the road, and the ass remained standing by it, and so did the lion. Some passersby saw the body lying in the road with the lion standing beside it, and carried the news to the city where the old prophet lived. On hearing it, the prophet who had brought him back from his journey said, it is the man of God who rebelled against the commands of the Lord. He has delivered him to a lion, which mangled and killed him, as the Lord predicted to him. Then he said to his sons, saddle the ass for me. When they had saddled it, he went off and found the body lying in the road with the ass and the lion standing beside it. The lion had not eaten the body, nor had it harmed the ass. The prophet lifted up the body of the man of God and put it on the ass and brought it back to the city to mourn over it and to bury it, and laid the man's body in his own grave, and they mourned over it. Alas, my brother! After he had buried it, he said to his sons, when I die, bury me in the grave where the man of God is buried. Lay my remains beside his. For the word of the Lord which he proclaimed against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places in the cities of Samaria shall certainly come to pass. It's kind of a sobering story, but it shows a lot of key points. One of the most key points and one of the greatest challenges of the Old Testament is figuring out true and false prophets. Because if you find a true prophet and you listen to him, we're good. God's good. You find a true prophet and you kill him, God's vengeance. If you have a false prophet and listen to him, God's vengeance. You find a false prophet and you kill him, we're good with God. So it's really, really, really important to figure out who the true and false prophets are. In this case, we had a true prophet because his words were true. And then we had another prophet who became a false prophet to convince the other prophet to come eat with him. And then proved false, the man of God died as a result of that. So in that way, we see Jesus' words come to fruition. Good prophets bear good fruit. False prophets bear bad fruit. And even the story of Micaiah, who Jeroboam and Rehoboam listened to, They locked him up, but would not kill him until the words were proven true. Once the words are proven true, they have to release him or God will punish them. If his words were not true, they can kill him all they want.
So a true prophet has to get everything right, not one thing wrong. Is that correct?
Pretty much. Welcome to the life of a prophet. Yeah. And they're going to watch every word that prophet says.
That would mean most people, even in your congregation, wouldn't really be true prophets because most people don't get it all right.
If they really did speak in the name of God and blah, blah, blah. The question, you pose a very important question, one that really is not addressed. And that is, how does one become a prophet? How does one live out that prophetic call? Do we have to speak in the name of the Lord? Do we have to know his ways? What does it mean for us to truly be a prophet today? Or are we just kind of doing things and it works out that way? I'm not real sure. Yeah, it's a very difficult question. On the plus side, we can figure out who's true and false. We got that far. If what they say comes to fruition and seems to be in line with God's will and God blesses it, we're good. If you follow what they've done and it doesn't seem to work out or seems to make things worse, bad. We know what to believe. This is the process of discernment. Works the same way in every situation in the Christian life. How do we figure out what's the right way? How do we not? Are we getting closer to God? Are we experiencing his blessings? Are the fruits of the Holy Spirit more evident? Or are they not? Are we falling more into sin? We're more tempted, blah, blah, blah. All that's part of that process.
One of the things that's always bothered me, or deep, well, still does, it says in regards to this, that even the elect, in the end times, even the elect can be deceived.
Mm-hmm.
And so you wonder, well, how do you determine if this prophet is telling the truth?
Good point.
And the only way I can figure it out is you've got to know the Word of God. Because if you know it's going against the Word of God, I mean, you've got to be able to tell that.
It's actually surprisingly easy if you're very attuned to it. So I'm going to give a few different examples, different kinds of examples. Forget what book I was reading. I read too many things at once, so I can't keep them all straight. Anyways, they're saying that at the end of time, there will be the great apostasy. And what will happen is the devil will appear as Jesus. And most people will be persuaded by his good works and the wonderful things he's doing and all these great things that look like the acts of Jesus. Why can't the devil do that? He is an angel of light. He can do good things and twist them for his evil ends. So a lot of people go after it thinking, yeah, that's Jesus. That's what he's doing. It'll be awesome. It's not Jesus. The true disciples will know the difference. Do you know the difference?
I hope so.
Well, I can tell you what the difference is right now.
I think that when he returns, it says every eye will see. I mean, it's not like he's going to come undercover.
No.
It's going to come where we can see.
And in a way we will know. There's one way we will know it's Jesus, without a doubt. Marks on his hands. The wounds of the crucifixion. No one else can have those but him. St. Teresa of Avila is a wonderful example. Jesus appeared to her, and the first time she said, "Go away." And he said, "But I'm your Lord." "No, go away." It was the devil. No marks. Second time he appeared. And her spiritual director thought she was crazy and said, "Flip him off." It's an obscene gesture. In Spanish culture, it's called the fig. I assume it's the same thing as flipping someone the bird. But I'm not real sure. Either way, she was very upset by that because she knew it was Jesus, but she did it. And Jesus said, "Don't worry, you're doing it under obedience." So we should be able to know the difference between Jesus and a deception just by the marks of the crucifixion. He's the one that merited that particular expression because he died for us, and that's an eternal consequence. We shouldn't be afraid.
But then, like, St. Francis had this stigma, so did Paul.
But St. Francis would not say, "I am Jesus."
That's true.
He would not try to deceive. So we'd know right away if someone said, "Look, it's me, it's Jesus," and they didn't have marks, you'd be like, or if someone had marks and said, "No, I'm not him," be like, "I can believe that." You know, if you're just going to say no, it's pretty obvious. Forgot my second example. I had so many right at the bat. We're talking about false and true prophets. The book of Revelation is full of these, by the way. So there is one moment in which the great beast with ten horns, seven eyes will appear. By the way, seven horns, ten eyes will appear and lead a lot of people away because it'll be preaching God's word, just like the devil did in the temptation narrative. Remember that one? What did the devil do? He twisted the interpretation of Scripture. Jesus is quoting law, which is the way you should do it. The devil realizes he's not going to win against the law, so he quotes another chunk of Scripture, wisdom literature, and flips it around to make it more about what he wants. That's another way to look at false and true prophets. True prophets quote law, and they quote it in context, in the entirety of Scripture as one, not as their own interpretation. Those who are false prophets will take chunks of Scripture out, twist them, reform them, or reform the whole narrative around it so they can present their point. So basically, if we want to know true and false prophets, we got to be really well steeped in Scripture and law and really well steeped in theology. Or know Jesus. You know, whichever way is easier. It's not easy.
It's not easy.
And I want to believe that God will be merciful and it won't be such harsh challenges. But I don't know. That's not given to me. Maybe he'll reveal it one day. Part of me hopes not, because then I'll probably preach a lot more strongly and specifically. But yeah, we'll see what happens. I think that pretty much will summarize this. It's pretty easy to read on its own. Any other thoughts or questions about false and true prophets? We have time for one more passage, I think. See how it goes. The true disciple. Look, now we've gone through all this. We're leading to what does it mean to be an actual disciple? Took us long enough. What, six chapters, five chapters? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty deeds in your name? Then I will declare to them solemnly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers.
Boasting.
I would go with boasting. It's a good thought, but I wouldn't put that in there. I think there's a better image. The image I have is like a child coming up to their parent and said, look, look, I drew a nice picture on your wall. I'm glad you're drawing, but please not on my wall. You know, it's the same concept. You're doing what God asked, just not in the way he wants it.
I always thought maybe it was also your heart condition. You're doing it, but you're not. You haven't got the heart. You haven't the relationship with Christ. That's kind of how I've always thought of this passage anyway.
That's a good interpretation. And they could be boasting. There's a lot of ways to look at the reaction of these people compared to the reaction of the others. And there's a few passages that will help us understand this a little bit better. But it's a sharp one. Any other thoughts? Well, I think in order to really see this passage come to its full light, we have to remember where we've been. So we just finished talking about true and false prophets, and now we're talking about people who say, Lord, Lord, but Jesus did not know them. I would declare them false prophets then, because they're not speaking on behalf of God as though they're inspired to do it. They're doing it on their own volition. Look what I can do for you. Well, I didn't want that. The best example is, it comes from another passage of Scripture where Jesus separated the goats and the sheep. He said at the end of time, The Lord will come, and he will put the goats, the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. And he'll say to the sheep on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, come inherit the kingdom that's prepared for you from the beginning. For you, I was hungry and you fed me, thirsty and you gave me drink, in prison you visited me, sick and you helped me. Lord, when did we see you, blah, 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 and do that for you? And he said, whoever did it for the least of my brethren did it for me. Other sign, he'll say to the goats on his left, depart from me, you evildoers, into the eternal flames. For I was hungry, you didn't give me food, thirsty, you didn't give me drink, in prison, you didn't visit me, blah, 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 you didn't do these things. Lord, when did we see that happen, not do it for you? Whenever you didn't do it for the least of my brethren, you didn't do it for me. I think those two passages connect very well. Or here we have these people that they're casting out demons and doing things in Jesus' name, but because they want to. It wasn't in connection with God's grace, with his impetus to do it. And that's a great challenge. The separation of the true disciple from the false disciple. The one who tries to come to know God, because that's really the end of this, understand his ways, and then do it, versus the ones who are like, I'm doing it my way, because this is the way I think it should be, and I'm going to just go for it. They'll be like, what? We did what you asked. What's the problem? Did you? What did he ask for? I never knew you. He wants us to know him. And if we go back, he never asked us to do things. He asked us to follow the laws. We have that in so many places. The golden rule, dependence on God, judging others, storing up treasure in heaven, almsgiving. The Lord's Prayer is all about that too. Give us what we need, and then we will, that's actually it. Just give us our daily bread, forgive us, help us to forgive others, do not subject us to the final test, deliver us from evil. Follow the rest of it's all about following God's laws. That's it. Oh, yeah. The same passage, it's in Luke's Gospel, the parable of the 10 virgins. Similar language. 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. The wise ones brought oil with their lamps. The foolish ones didn't bring oil. They're waiting. The bridegroom's delayed. As they come, the wise ones light their lamps and say, we don't have oil for you. So the stupid ones go off to get oil from the city. While they're gone, the bridegroom comes, goes to the banquet, locks the door. They come and knock on the door and say, let us in. And he said, I do not know who you are. They said, no, they didn't say anything. And then he said, depart from you, evildoers. I do not know you. There's another passage where it also is the same idea where it said, Lord, Lord, we ate with you and we heard you teach in our cities. I do not know you. Depart from me. This language is exceptionally common in these more futuristic, eschatological, end times kind of passages. And so they do line up very well. There's a difference between the foolish and the wise, the good and the bad, the disciple and the false disciple. I like to put lots of passages together that sound the same, because it's not me interpreting things. It's scripture interpreting itself, which is always my hope. But notice the same key words. They all have Lord, Lord. If you want me to read them so you can hear it, I can do that. But you can also go find those passages. And then it also says they will not enter. And then there's a quip of some kind of, I did this, or you were this, or I was like this. And then he always responds by saying, I don't know you. It's never, I didn't want that, or that's not the way I anticipated, or what are you doing? It's always, I don't know you. His sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Everything is about coming to know God. Everything.
So do the Catholics believe that they're the only ones that God says, I know you?
No.
Okay.
Oh, no. Mm-mm, that was very, very clear. Yeah, in the Second Vatican Council, it said this: the fullness of truth subsists in the Catholic Church, which means we have the most, the highest conglomeration of things that are true in the Catholic Church, but there's truth everywhere because God is not bound by our human limitations. So wherever they conform to him to an extent, there is truth. And as long as there are people who want to come to know him, which they can do it at any point, that's up to God, not me, then they will come to know him. That is very possible. We're plugging through. This is the fastest we've gone.
So how do you feel about other churches that tell everyone they're going to hell? They condemn them. I mean, what if there were Catholics that went around? I've never heard a Catholic do that. But
if you would go back 300 years, yeah, very much so.
What?
If you would go back 300 years, you'd hear it very commonly.
Where the Catholics went to?
Oh, yeah. I wouldn't say go through it. It's a different era. So the difference in the two is, someone who's saying you're all going to hell versus someone saying you're on the path to hell, or all these people are going to hell versus these actions lead to hell. That's the big distinguishing factor.
I think these days they say you're going to hell.
And I would call that judgment.
That's right.
Because basically what they're saying is, I know how God judges, and therefore I declare like God would that these people are going to hell. I am not comfortable with that. And I don't know very many people in any of the professions I know who would be comfortable saying, I know God's judgment well enough to know who will be in hell and heaven. And even the Middle Ages, which was super common to hear fire and brimstone preaching of convert or you will be condemned, do these things or you will go to hell. It was always these things lead to destruction, not you are being condemned, which is the major difference.
And that's the major theme today. You are going to hell. It doesn't say.
Yeah,
they don't. They don't say your deeds. It's that the person's going to hell. That's the bottom line.
I like to go up to those people and say, "How do you know?" Yeah. And if they like to say back to me, "Well, blah blah," I'm like, "Then you're making yourself God, and that's the cardinal sin." Congratulations.
And when you judge someone like that, isn't that harsh judgment that boomerangs back to you?
If they are making a judgment that people are going to hell, they are making themselves in the place of God. I am stating a fact. Because no one has the right to say to someone else they're going to heaven or hell. That is not in our purview. We do not have the power to do that. Well, we just read the passage. Do not judge. Stop judging and you will not be judged. A judgment would be you're going to hell. That is a judgment. Versus, okay, that action is bad. You killed that person. There is a sin there. The sin could lead you to hell. That is an assessment of the situation and a reality of God's laws. I'm not saying that person will ultimately go to hell because of it, but there's a very high chance that if they don't repent, that is the consequence. I know I'm twisting words, but language is really important here.
Language is important. Mm-hmm. All of that's how people interpret it. Like you were saying last week, is how we say things, even though mm-hmm. we may not mean it the way it comes out, but people will hear you and say,
Yeah.
And there's a lot of harsh judgments towards Catholics. You guys probably don't hear it.
Oh, it's been going on for centuries.
But the judgment towards Catholics is so bad. But, you know, being in your meetings and stuff, it seems like you guys are more, seems like, I'm not saying each church, because each one's probably going to be a little different. It just seems like.
Communities are different.
Yeah, the communities are different. But it seems like you guys are, I just don't hear the Catholics going around condemning everybody. I just don't hear that, you know?
Because we're not God.
Because you're not God. You understand you're not God.
Mm-hmm.
That was one of the first things I noticed when I came to the Catholic Church. Coming from a background where that's what they did, you know, condemn the Catholics. I've never heard it to this day, and it's quite a few years now.
You've never heard
from,
what?
Any other Protestant faith or any faith condemned from the pulpit.
I've never heard that.
I have no reason to.
You've never heard that?
Not ever? In the Catholic Church.
Oh, not in the Catholic.
In the church where I grew up.
Okay. All right. I've never heard it from Catholics. Because, like you said, it's like we're too busy trying to work on our own salvation. We don't care about... I'm not
going to
focus on condemning people, right?
And I could choose to condemn practices because those are actions. I could condemn ideologies. Yeah, but I would not condemn people because people are not ideologies. People are not theologies. People are always on track for some level of redemption because everyone has the ability to be forgiven, to ask for repentance up until the point that they die. And our goal, if I condemn people, I have ultimately failed in my goal as a Christian. This is a really bold statement, but I'm going to back that one up very strongly in a moment. My goal as a Christian is to link myself up with the mission of Jesus, whose mission is to save everyone. So if I'm going to say that person's condemned and I'm just going to condemn them, I have worked against their salvation, which means I've worked against God's will, which means I cannot be in line with God's will.
Is this something you came up with yourself?
I don't have to. It's in Scripture. I have come not to condemn, but to save. What was the final words of Matthew's gospel?
And what would the religion you came from, what would they say? What would they say if he were to say that to them? What would they counter it with?
Oh, my goodness. I don't know.
Final passage of Matthew's gospel before we lose it. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had ordered them. When they saw him, they worshipped, but they doubted. Then Jesus approached and said to them, "All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always until the end of the age." That is our commission and call, to teach, to baptize, to preach, not to condemn, judge. That's pretty much the only two. I wanted a third one to match up 3 and 3. Didn't work. Scripture.
It's been a long time. I can't remember. It was mostly preaching from the pulpit that I remember.
Fire and brimstone.
Yeah, fire and brimstone.
Nice.
And to be honest, I don't believe they do that anymore.
Some do.
I'm thinking more of
you're saying where you came
Southern
from.
Baptists probably don't.
As much.
That's good.
Yeah. But I'm sure there are others.
Oh, my goodness. When they would have, like, the nation's prayer, I think they're mostly evangelicals. It's like every time they do that, it's supposed to be a bunch of people from different religions get together and pray. There's always a person like freaking condemning. It's like, I can't listen to this prayer group anymore. It's just so hard because every time condemnation, towards, it was like Mormons, Catholics going, and it's like, you really can't.
That's one of the great challenges in the modern era that we're starting to come to grips with and work in a better direction. Mm-hmm. And that is that we need ecumenism. We do need to work together because the world, as it becomes more secular, is hard on all religions. Wherefore, if you go back 15 years, it was hard on individual religions so that we could polarize, separate, condemn one another, talk about that. And then secularism was still kind of forming in that way. But now that secularism has headed, it's kind of its peak that we've seen so far, and it's going to get worse. It's all religion as a group, and therefore we need to bond together in order to just preserve ourselves. And I don't want to say self-preservation. It's a reality of the mission and our unity as Christians that is starting to predominate.
The LDS also is not focused on condemning other religions. It just didn't focus there. Focus more on, like, saying to their own people, not the people on the outside. This wasn't like that.
Well, we have one passage left of chapter 7, and we'll start a whole new section of the Gospel of Matthew. This will all start next week. Have a good night.
Bye.